Scripture reading this morning will be coming from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 13 through 17. That's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. And I'll be reading from the New King James Version. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work.
Good morning, and thank you so much for being in our worship assembly today. I rejoice in the fact that you open your Bible and follow along in our reading of the text this morning from 2 Thessalonians. And I hope that you noticed the title of our lesson today, Our Relationship to Truth, and that you related this passage, you picked up in this passage some things about the truth that are stated here and the important connection they have with our salvation and giving glory to our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for being in our worship assembly. It's very encouraging when believers come together to praise our Lord and to feast upon His Word. And thank you so much for that encouragement this very day. By faith in the truth, we can be sanctified. We can be set apart. We can be made holy before God and thus enjoy His salvation. The truth of the gospel calls us to gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're to stand fast and hold to the truth. Comfort and strength are to be found in the good word of truth in our passage today. So it's a pretty good setting, pretty good text to use to lay the groundwork for what we want to think about in our lesson this morning. How do you value truth? Do you value truth? We judge value by something that's worth something to us. If it's worth something to us, it's valuable, and we want to hold on to it. If it's not worth anything, we can pretty much dispense with it without any bad feelings. But many valuable things are worthless, and many worthless things are valuable. Many times, the most valuable thing is overlooked. You've probably heard the illustration of this before by a man walks down a path and kicks a stone out of his path as he goes on his way, and the next man comes by and picks it up, and it finds out that it's a diamond that the previous man had kicked out of his path. There will never be a relationship to truth until we recognize the value of that truth in our lives. In John 8 and verse 32, Jesus said, "You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." And if being free is something that's valuable to us, we see that the means in order to bring about that freedom in our lives is through the truth. In Romans 1 and verse 16, Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek." The problem is how to get people to recognize the value of truth. Their thinking must be affected before they realize the value of truth and before they hold on to that concept of the truth being valuable enough for them to hold to it and never let it go. And the problem here would be within the heart, within the attitude of a person. And maybe that's why Solomon wrote a long time ago in Proverbs 4 and verse 23, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." And in Proverbs 23 and verse 7, the first part of that verse, "As he thinks in his heart, as he thinks within himself, so he is." As a man thinks in his heart, that's the way he is. That's his life. That's who he is. The value of truth is determined in the heart of man. Hearts can be instructed by the Word of God. In Romans 10 and verse 8, the word is in your heart in describing what it is to be a follower of God in that passage. In Romans 10, 17, faith comes by hearing it, hearing that word. Hearts can be deceived by smooth and flattering speech in Romans 16 and verse 18. When the eyes of your heart are enlightened by the word of God, one knows what the hope of his calling is in Ephesians 1, 18 and 19. But when one refuses to retain God in his knowledge, his foolish heart is darkened, Romans 1, 18 and Romans 1, 21 through 23. The heart is the soil in which the seed is sown from the parable of the sower in Luke 8, 11 through 15. The heart is the place in which we must treasure God's word in order that we may not sin against him, Psalm 119 and verse 11. The truth of God can pierce or prick the heart in order to bring salvation to us, as it did in Acts 2, verse 37 and 38, and Acts 2, verse 40 and 41. Or it can cut the heart of rebels so severely that they actually want to kill the sower of that seed in Acts 5 and verse 33, and Stephen's case in Acts 7, verse 54 and verse 58. The condition of the heart soil is not permanently fixed. It's not unchangeable. If warnings are neglected, if sin is yielded to, then that soil, which once seemed to yield a ready reception for the good seed, may so be hardened that what is sown can find no place to enter there, and it will be a waste. Or if the weeds, as they spring, are carefully cleared away, then the place where once good seed would have been sown would have been so choked that it could yield no fruit to perfection, may be so improved that the seed that is sown there, once those weeds are removed, will produce a bountiful harvest. The seed has the power to prepare the ground for the reception of more seed, as Jesus pointed out in Luke 8 and verse 18, when he said, "So take care how you listen. For whosoever has, to him more shall be given, and whosoever does not have, even that which he thinks he has, shall be taken away from him." If we can encourage people to cultivate the good and the honest heart, they will come to realize the value of truth, which was delivered and confirmed at great cost by Jesus and by his disciples, and which deals with eternal issues. Then and only then we'll be able to observe the changes in one's life which show his divinely approved relationship to this truth of God. Many years ago, I ran across a list of some attitude characteristics, and I thought I would share those with you now. This person who will let the Word of God pierce his heart and will produce fruit must have a good attitude. And consider with me these things, please. He will not let preconceptions, passions, or traditions harden his heart. He will give attention to study and teaching the Word instead of having his mind on other things during every waking hour. He hears with impartiality, wanting the whole counsel of God, instead of tuning out when some subjects are dealt with. He hears with the purpose of applying the truth to himself and measuring his conduct by it. He does not reject the truth merely because he is not enthralled by the personality of the one who brought it to his attention or captivated by his manner of presentation. He listens with meekness, realizing that his determination is to be submissive to God. He hears with the intention of remembering and meditating upon the Word. He hears with the purpose of sharing it with others. He recognizes that truth is the remedy or the medicine for our sinful state of condemnation or sickness. I thought those were pretty good because they hit the nail on the head with regard to proper attitudes that would be good for us to have. There are, however, some wrong relationships with truth that I'd like to briefly share with you. Some people, according to the Bible, what the Bible says in Romans 1 and verse 18, suppress or hinder the truth by their unrighteousness. Notice what Paul says here. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The unrighteousness of men, or the failure to do what is right to other people or right in the sight of God, is a hindrance to the reception of the truth, and it's a hindrance to the spread of truth. When sin dominates an individual's life, the truth can make him uncomfortable, can make him uneasy, can make him unhappy. And when that's the case, he can go in one of two directions. He can get rid of his sin, or he can get rid of the truth, one or the other. Some have the false notion that they can stop serving God without serving Satan either. But Paul wrote in Romans 6 and verse 16, "Do you not know when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness?" In other words, there's no middle ground. And Jesus talked about the fact that there wouldn't be any middle ground among disciples in Matthew 12. And verse 30 is one of those verses in a cluster of a few verses that show this contrast. But it is, I think, the simple one, the easy one to catch, where Jesus said, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather, scatters." You know, clear indication there's no middle ground there when it comes to being a disciple of Christ. So there are some people that suppress the truth by unrighteousness. Secondly, some people exchange the truth of God for a lie, as Paul wrote about in Romans 1 and verse 25. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. They traded the glory of God for the worship of idols in verse 23 of Romans 1. One who is ignorant of the value of what he possesses will trade it away, not recognizing that value, maybe even for something of less value. The Gentiles have made the worst trade of all. They traded the truth about God for a pack of lies. The rejection of God's revelation that results in idolatry is one of the biggest lies that there is. When people accepted the lie, they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. They elevated what had been made above the one who made it. The idol is the lie in two senses. It professes to be what it is not, and it leads others astray. They worshiped and served. They rendered religious service and homage to something that they had fashioned with their own hands out of something, some kind of material that God made. They didn't serve the Maker. They served the creature. And so they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. That's the wrong thing to do. That's the wrong relationship to truth. Another wrong relationship is to oppose or withstand the truth. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 8, "Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth." They're not named like the ones in the Old Testament were, but Paul is reminding Timothy about them, and Timothy knew who they were, men who opposed the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. The magicians who stood against Moses and Aaron in Egypt are given as an example of men who opposed and resisted and fought against the God of heaven through what Moses was presenting. The underlying reason for the steady resistance of the truth is a depraved mind in this passage. And that just means that it's a corrupted mind or a perverted mind that does this. It's a mind that's been misled. False teachers withstand the truth by representing themselves as having as much or more authority than Jesus Christ to make the statements that they do. The truth is able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart, according to Hebrews 4 and verse 12, but men resent the intrusion of this all-discovering and all-judging power by God. Men resent it. Jesus said it's the same reason they rejected the light when the light came into the world, because they loved evil and didn't want their evil deeds exposed. Worldly minds, wherein nothing in the character of any is of any use for the faith at all in that passage, resist the claim of God's truth for supremacy over their lives and their hearts. They resist God's right to reign over them as their creator. They resist God's claim to show them and teach them and instruct them and guide them in the right way to live and the right way to think. So some people withstand the truth. Many people turn their ears away from the truth. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 4, Paul told Timothy about this in order that Timothy, in his sincerity and his genuineness and service to God, wouldn't be shocked when he found people who would turn their ears away from hearing God's truth. He said, they will turn their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths, in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 4. When people turn away from truth, what do they have? What is the alternative? It's the alternative that they choose by what they desire, by their own desire to be entertained, by anything. And if they're entertained by anything other than the truth, it's going to be false. It's going to be a myth. It's going to be a fable. It's going to be some sort of fiction. It's not going to be right. Paul said in Romans 1 verse 28, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. The shortest path to a depraved mind, a corrupted mind, a perverted mind, is to not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. That's what Paul says here. If truth is repudiated, the heart will not automatically give up all religious concerns. Fables rush in to occupy the place which denies a footing to truth. Result, religious people, as described, for example, in Matthew 7, 21 and following by our Lord, who in judgment plead with the Lord trying to justify themselves. Look at all the good things I did. I know I didn't follow your word exclusively, but look at all the good things I did. The Lord said, you don't know me. You don't know me if you don't do what I tell you to do. So there's a lot of people that turn their ears away from the truth. The way of the truth shall be maligned or evil spoken of. Also, in 2 Peter 2, verses 1 and 2, false prophets arose among the people. No surprising fact to students of the Old Testament. But he goes on to say, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. When people deny the truth, follow false doctrines and opinions of men, then the way of the truth is blasphemed, it's reviled, it's railed at, it's spoken injuriously about, it's maligned. The many who follow these false teachers in deserting the truth are the ones who cause this blasphemy. The truth should be followed, and when it's not, falsehood leads an individual, and then the way of truth will be maligned. Notice, Christians who were slaves were instructed to honor their masters in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 1 in order that the name of God and His doctrine would not be blasphemed or maligned or evil spoken against. Notice also that younger women in Titus 2 verses 4 through 5 were taught to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. You see, there's a way that leads an individual in relationship to the truth that will lead him to glorify God. But if he abandons that, and if he doesn't live that way, and if he doesn't behave the way that God instructed for him to in his word, the result is blasphemy. Evil speaking against the word of God. It should be of no surprise then. In number six, there is a condition, relationship to the truth that we should not have, and that is hinder other people so they will not obey the truth. In Galatians 5 and verse 7, he asked these Galatian Christians and said to them, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" The Christian life is often represented as a race. Paul means here that they began the Christian life with dedication and great amount of zeal, but they were hindered. They were hampered. They were held back. And Paul asks with emphasis who it could have been that hindered them in their course, implying that it could have been done only by their consent, or that there was really no cause why they should not have continued as they began. They had been turned aside. They'd been hindered from obeying the truth. Who did this to you? Who's trying to spoil you is the question. So these were relationships, wrong relationships to truth. The Bible's pretty clear about those. What we are interested in is not only to heed these warnings, but we are interested in having the right relationship with truth. We must come to a knowledge of the truth. Because in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, it is God who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Note the close connection between the knowledge of the truth and the salvation of men right here. Men are not saved unless they come to a knowledge of the truth, are they? Not according to this passage. So we must come to the knowledge of the truth. We must also walk in the truth. In 3 John verses 3 and 4, John wrote this very brief letter, and he said, "I was very glad when the brethren came and testified to your truth. That is, how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth." We walk in the truth when our thoughts and our words and our actions in life conform to the Word of God. Notice the apostle's great joy over the faithfulness of his convert. "I am so joyous. I am so very happy. I rejoice to know all of my children who walk in the truth, I am delighted," is the sense. We must walk in the truth. We must be established in the truth, according to Peter. Peter in 2 Peter 1 and verse 12, "Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things." You know, it's important to be reminded, isn't it? In our human frailty, don't we forget things? And as we get older, don't we forget more and more things? It's important to be reminded. Even as a young person, it's important to be reminded. Even if I have a great memory, it's important to be reminded, isn't it? That's what the task is that Peter says. He says, "I'm always ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them," he says, "and have been established in the truth which is present with you." So I'm ready to preach it again. I want to keep it in your minds. I want you to be reminded. There's great comfort in that. There's great confidence in that. Don't you agree? These saints have become stabilized in the truth. And they were in a state of being set and steadfast, placed firmly on the truth. Their knowledge of the truth was set in their thinking. And Peter says we rejoice together in that. We must be established in the truth. We must also worship in truth. In John 4, 23 and 24, a passage that's familiar with you, I'm sure, but in his conversation with a Samaritan woman, Jesus said, "An hour is coming and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Worship to God has to be in accordance to the manner that he has commanded in his book. We must also accurately handle or handle aright the truth. We're responsible for that. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, Paul told Timothy to be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. One important task for the workman in service to God is to make the proper application of the word of God. And that comes with diligent study. Make the proper application. And notice, the workman is to accurately handle the word of truth. Now, as a Christian, would you consider yourself a workman? According to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, every Christian is a workman. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's an important task. Also, we want to utter or declare the truth. In Acts 26 and verse 25, Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth." Here was a courageous man who was ready to face any kind of persecution for the truth that he spoke. And he told this man, "I'm telling you things that may be difficult to receive. And because of that difficulty, you might conclude that I'm out of my mind. You might conclude that I'm crazy. But I'm telling you words of sober truth." You ever quote a passage of Scripture to somebody and have them look at you like you came from another planet? They didn't know that was in the Bible. They never read that in the Bible. A man told my father-in-law on one occasion, "There's no such story in the Bible about a great fish swallowing a man." You ever say something to someone, quote a passage, and have them look at you strangely? Paul said, "I'm not out of my mind. The words I speak are words of sober truth." And then we're to be sanctified in the truth. Jesus' beautiful prayer in John 17 and verse 17, praying to his Father that his disciples would be sanctified in the truth, because your word is truth, he told his Father. And our purification comes when we enter and abide in the truth. We become sanctified to God. So there are relationships to truth that we don't want to have. We don't want to oppose it, speak against it. We don't want to live against it. We don't want to disregard it. There are relationships to truth that we want to have. We want to honor it. We want to receive it in our hearts. We want to live it. We want to grow by it. So what is your relationship to truth today? That's a question for all of us. What is your relationship to truth? Have you obeyed the truth of the gospel to be what God wants you to be? If you have not, then here are some scriptures showing you the pattern in the New Testament that results in the salvation of men, not only in the first century, but also in the 21st century. Show us what to do, how to live, what to believe in order to be saved. The individual must hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the truth we've been talking about this morning. He must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, supported wholly by this sober words of truth that Paul was presenting to Festus, Felix. Believe in Christ, repent of our past sins. Jesus said, if we don't, we'll perish. Confess Christ before men. That's the good confession. To be baptized in water in order to receive the forgiveness of our sins. And to live faithfully to our Lord after our baptism into Christ. Being a part of a local congregation such as this, where we can encourage other people and be encouraged ourselves. We can function as God would have us to do, individually and collectively. And what a great thing that is. If you are not a Christian today and you'd like to become one this morning, we'd be delighted to help you do that. All things are ready. The baptistry pool has reasonably warm water for you to be baptized on this chilly day. And we'll make it as convenient as we possibly can. But what it amounts to is if you will respond to the invitation of Christ today. If we can help you in another spiritual way this morning, we'd be happy to do that, pray with you, and pray for you that you will leave the building today a strong Christian, having been thankful and very glad to be here in our worship assembly today. Can we help you? If we can, please come and let me know while we stand together and encourage you by singing the invitation song.